forgot who I am or don't have any clue who I am. My name is Scott Brown. I lead a ministry in New Zealand called Celebrating Sai in New Zealand. And I had the unspeakable privilege of reaching out to my own people, Jewish people, who are coming here to New Zealand at the rate of about 10 to 15,000 a year. You may or may not know that tens of thousands of Israelis are coming to New Zealand every year to experience the amazing beauty of these islands. And while they're here, they're in a place kind of on a search mode, a very, very good place in terms of revealing to them the Messiah of Israel, Jesus Christ. We're also involved in reaching out to the hundreds of thousands of international backpackers who come here. I think it's something like 2.4 million per year. Now, what are we, 1.2 million in South Island? Is that right? So twice the number of residents are coming from all around the world to our little island here to tramp, to do extreme sports. It's an amazing opportunity for the gospel. So we're mostly involved in frontline evangelism, but we're also involved in equipping and training. I love coming to churches like this where we talk about the Jewish roots of our faith. You know, if you dig around this tree called Christianity long enough, you find that all of the roots are Jewish. And so returning the Jewish backdrop to the New Testament scriptures really helps us to understand more of God's word. But we're also equipping. We're equipping young missionaries in training, and also the 500 or 600 Christian families throughout New Zealand who themselves are hosting Israelis in their homes, these Israelis who are coming to visit New Zealand. It's quite a phenomenon. And we have about 550 Christian households inviting Christian Israelis into their homes. Again, a great opportunity for these Israelis to actually encounter the person of Jesus Christ through spirit-filled people who are inviting them into their home. So it's quite an amazing ministry, and I'm just so thrilled to be part of it. You have some of our information. You can check out that brochure later. And if you'd like to stay in touch with us, there is on the table in the foyer a little sign-up sheet where we can put your email address. We'll keep you in touch with what's going on in our ministry, and we would so appreciate any prayer that you would give us. Without prayer, the ministry is superfluous. So thank you for praying for us. I rarely hear this morning talk about a bit of an identity crisis. If you've ever known anybody who has an identity crisis, or if you yourself have ever suffered that, you know that it affects everything. I know of a woman who was raised in abject poverty, true story. She grew up, got married. She married a man who became a multimillionaire. Her husband died, left her a multimillionaire. And yet, she spent the rest of her life living as a pauper because she couldn't get into her head that she was rich. She was so convinced that she was actually impoverished because of her past that she never got to enjoy the riches, the wealth that her husband had left her. And it affected everybody in her life and every aspect of her living. Dear ones, in one sense, the church is suffering a bit of an identity crisis. And because of this crisis, everything is affected. The way we as a church see ourselves, the way we as a church view Israel, which is specifically what we're talking about today. So I hope I don't sound sensationalist, but in fact, if we don't overcome this identity crisis, it's going to deeply affect many theologies, eschatology, our view of God's faithfulness, and even the outworking of God's plan in these end times. Now, is there anybody here who actually likes Bible study? Good. I noticed a few, at least four of you like Bible study. Praise God. I noticed a lot of you actually brought your Bibles, and that's a good thing, because we're actually going to be studying that book together. So get ready to flip some pages.
If we had the time, I would give you a bit of a quiz, but we don't have that time, so we're just going to work through some questions together. Again, we're trying to recognize this identity crisis and perhaps bring some truth to bear concerning the identity of the church and the identity of Israel. So I'm going to ask you some questions. The questions are, what is the church? How does one become a member of the church? And when in history did the church begin? So, first of all, what is the church? Now, it'd be an interesting conversation, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to answer that myself using the scriptures. All right? Number one, the church is the body of Christ. Would you turn to Colossians 1:24? Colossians 1:24. Colossians 1:24 says, Paul speaking, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Brothers and sisters, the church is not a building. It is not a denomination. It is not a community of people who maintain compatible theologies. Believe me. The church is the body of Christ. Now, some of us view this body as a metaphor or an allegory. We think things like, gosh, how clever of the scripture to use the human body to represent the church. Well, with all due respect, if that's your view, you actually have an argument with God. Because the scripture doesn't apologize for the literalness of the body, Christ's church. Listen to these words from Ephesians 5, verse 30. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. In other words, the bride of Christ, that is, the bride that God chose for the last Adam, that's how Christ is described in 1 Corinthians 15, is exactly the same as the bride God chose for the first Adam. Genesis chapter 2 says that he chose her and formed her of Adam's flesh and bone. And so are we of Christ's body. So the church is the body of Christ. But there's a second part to the answer, and that is that the church is a mystery now revealed. The church is a mystery now revealed. Now, I'm not talking about the church being mystical, but mysterious, in that the church, the body of Christ, was in time past hidden and covered up, but is now unveiled for all to see. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3. Paul once again speaking, by revelation he, Christ, God, by revelation he has made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read, we may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. There's that word again. This mystery which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. Jumping down to verse 9. And to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Romans 16 and verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now has been manifest. All right. Brothers and sisters, the church is a mystery. It was, quote, not made known to previous generations. It has, quote, now been revealed by the Spirit to apostles and prophets. Now, the question is, what is the mystery? The church is a mystery. Okay, that's nice. But what is the mystery? Is the mystery that Gentiles would receive God's blessing? No, absolutely not. In fact, that was revealed at the very beginning of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 12, God said that all the families of the earth would be blessed. That was his big plan. The mystery is not that the Gentiles would receive God's blessing. That was never hidden, never covered up. Now, the mystery is this. We read it in Ephesians 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles, listen, this is an amazing mystery. It's remarkable, especially, I'm Jewish and I can tell you, this is pretty mysterious, that the Gentiles should be co-heirs of the same body. And I'll tell you what, that Jews and Gentiles, two groups that are about as compatible as oil and water, two groups could form a bond so intimate that they would constitute a single body, that is nothing less than mysterious. And how would it happen? The scripture says, through union with Christ. Let me tell you, nothing short of union with Christ could accomplish such a radical thing as a Jewish-Gentile body. We see that body further described in the book of Romans as an olive tree in which there are natural and wild branches grafted together. An amazing mystery. Okay, so we know what the church is. Let's have a little quiz. What's the church? First answer? The church is the body of Christ. Exactly. Secondly, the church is a mystery. A mystery now once hidden up in times past, but is now revealed. Next question. How do we become a member of the church? To make it easy, I'll give you multiple choice. A, complete a 6-month membership class. B, receive the right hand of fellowship. Welcome to the mystery, brother. We are a bit mysterious, aren't we? You know, I heard it once said that the church is kind of like peanut brittle. It takes a lot of sweetness to hold the nuts together. It's a great mystery. Letter C, get sprinkled, dunked, double dunked, or soaked, whatever your brand of baptism is. D, none of the above. None of the above. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and see how you become a member of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and beginning in verse 12. We know what the church is. The church is the body of Christ. It is a mystery once hidden, now revealed by the Spirit to apostles and prophets. Now, how do you become a member of this church? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. As the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, listen, for by one Spirit we were all immersed, we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we've been all made to drink into one Spirit. For, in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Dear ones, if you are a member of the church, capital C, Christ's body, if you're a member of the church, you are one because one Spirit baptized you into the body. Whatever else you may be relying on for membership in the body of Christ, throw it in the rubbish bin. It is useless. This is the only way to become a member. One Spirit immerses you into the body. Now let me ask you, can you be a Christian without being a member of the body of Christ? Yes or no? Absolutely not. What percent of Christians are in the body of Christ? 100%. How did they become part of the body? 1 Corinthians 12 says, the Spirit baptized them into the body. Therefore, all Christians, 100%, are baptized by the Spirit when, upon believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians 1, verse 13. Now we know what the church is. What is the church? The body of Christ, a mystery now revealed. We know how to become a member of the church. How? One Spirit baptizes you, immerses you into the body. It's a supernatural, wonderful mystery. But now the question is, when did the church begin? Did the church begin in Old Testament times? No. We already saw from the text that it was hidden in God in Old Testament times. It was not revealed. Now the scripture gives hints as to when the church began. First of all, we have John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. John says, I baptize you with water, but he who is coming after me will baptize, how? In the Spirit. He will baptize in the Spirit, which is the method by which the body was and still is formed. Remember 1 Corinthians 12, one Spirit baptizes you into the body. That's the only way to get in, dear ones. And so basically, John was saying, there's coming someone who will do this. It was after John. The church had not begun when he said that. All right, so did the church begin when Jesus appeared on the planet? Here's hint number two. Jesus, speaking to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, says, "I say to you, Peter, upon this rock I will," future tense verb, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." The church had not begun when Jesus said those words. It was yet future. Hint number three. Paul, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, said, "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." In other words, it was before Paul's first letter to Corinth. When did the church begin? Jesus, just prior to his ascension, told his disciples in Acts chapter 1, "Guys, don't leave Jerusalem. Wait for the gift my Father promised. Don't leave home without it, because John baptized with water, but in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." The means by which one enters the body of Christ. Guys, ladies, the disciples, being good Jews, were already waiting in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, the day when the Jewish people celebrate two things: the birth and empowerment of the nation Israel. On the very day when Israel celebrated her own birth and empowerment, God birthed and empowered the church of Jesus Christ. What have we established so far? Number one, the church is what? Body of Christ. Also, a mystery now revealed. You become a member not by paying your dues, but by believing that Jesus paid them for you. At which point you are baptized into the body by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Number three, the church began on a specific day in history, on the day of Pentecost, probably 33 AD. Question number four. You know, I love that it's freezing in this room because you're all still awake. Thank God for no diesel. I am so pleased. Question number four. What is Israel? What is Israel? Now, to save some time, let me ask if anyone would disagree. And you have the right to disagree. I may cry a little bit, but I can get over it. Okay? Would you disagree that Israel is a physical, literal nation consisting of people physically, literally descended of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Would anyone agree with that? All right, good. We're doing all right. No tomatoes coming my way. Would you agree that Israel has received a distinct covenant from God by the hand of Moses at Mount Sinai, a covenant which included specific blessings and curses, which are listed in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28? Would you believe that Israel is that kind of nation with a distinct covenant? Anyone? All right, we're doing fine. Final question. Is the church the new Israel? Is the church spiritual Israel? Or another way of putting it, has God set aside the Jewish people, Israel, and transferred the blessings, not the curses? Israel gets to keep the curses. Unfortunately, it's not so funny, is it? Because this is the prominent theology in the church today. This is the prominent theology in the church today. Has God set aside the Jewish people, Israel, and replaced Israel with the church, transferring the blessings given to Israel, not the curses, the blessings now to the church? Has he nullified his promises and covenants with Israel and redirected them to the church? Brothers and sisters, you may not believe what I'm about to say. You may think I'm being sensationalist or overstating the point. But I earnestly believe that how you answer this question, you being the Church of Jesus Christ of the latter, present, and future day saints, how you answer this question will determine your attitude toward three essential things. Number one, the reliability of Scripture. Number two, the faithfulness of God. Number three, how you answer this question may even affect the outworking of history during these end times. Dear ones, of the 70-plus times Israel is mentioned in the New Testament, I can count on one hand the number of times the word Israel could even remotely be interpreted as being the church. And the context of these few passages reveals that it is not speaking of the church. I believe we must emphatically reject the notion that God has set aside the church, set aside Israel, and replaced her for the with the church for the three reasons I just mentioned. Number one, the reliability of Scripture. Number two, the faithfulness of God. And number three, the outworking of God's plan in these end times. Now, in the remaining time we have, I want to do a little bit of a Bible study with you, and we're going to look at the few proof texts that replacement theologians, that is, those who believe that the church has replaced Israel, the few texts that are used to prove this heretical theology. Now, the proposition is that Israel and the church are two distinct entities which coexist even in this day, and they are never to be confused or consolidated. To do that is to do horrible damage to the Word of God. Now, if you want to find out the meaning of a word in the Bible, it is not sufficient to look up one or two instances where it appears. If that word occurs 50 times and you're a good Bible student, you will look up each of those 50 references. Now, thankfully, we've been given 6 hours for this Bible study. Actually, one person is happy and he's a little deluded. But we don't have that time, so I'll just give you a little bit of a summary. We're going to look at those few difficult texts. In the New Testament, Israel, the word shows up 69 times. The word Israelite, 5 times, a total of 74. In at least 70 of the 74 instances, the use of the word in the New Testament is exactly the same as the use in the Old Testament. Most of those incidences are actually direct quotes from the Old Testament. Let me give you an example. I'll be quick about it for the sake of time. I'm reading Romans chapter 9 and verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Paul is quoting Isaiah from chapter 10, verse 22. He's speaking of the nation Israel. He's not talking about the church. Now, we don't have 6 hours to look up each occurrence, so I want to center on those passages which some use to suggest that the church has replaced Israel. Now, I could bring out those verses which easily diffuse this thesis. For example, Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Have we replaced Israel with the church? If so, this doesn't make any sense. Why would Paul pray to God that the church might be saved? It makes no sense whatsoever. But let's look at the ones where all the confusion lies. Looking at Romans 9, verse 6. Please turn with me to Romans 9, verse 6. Again, we're looking at the texts which supersessionists or replacement theologians use to prove their thesis. Romans 9, verse 6. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, the common view when taken out of context is twofold. Number one, one view is that God has increased the numbers of Israel to include the church. Number two, some say that God has actually replaced physical Israel with spiritual Israel. Why? Because they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, that's a reasonable idea when the verse is read solo. But you know, a text out of context becomes a pretext. The verse does not stand alone. Paul goes on to illustrate his point. Now, look, as we study this passage, remember, we're asking, is verse 6 enlarging or reducing the number of physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Is Paul saying that all Israel, true Israel, is including now the church, meaning enlarging the number of Israel? Let's take a look. Verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. Brothers and sisters, Abraham had more than one son. But Paul is saying here that not all of Abraham's children received the promise. The number was reduced to one. Only one, Isaac, received the promise. There's not an increase, but a reduction of the numbers. And if we still don't get the point, Paul continues, verses 10 through 13. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, the children not being born or having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. See, Isaac also had more than one son, but only one, again a reduction, only one was called to receive God's blessing. Again, the number of offspring are reduced. Now, verse 6 is so much clearer. God is not extending or adding to the numbers of Israel. God is not replacing Israel with another entity. He is clearly reducing the number of true Israel to those who have received God's promise, those who embrace the promised Messiah, Jews who have been born again. That is the plain rendering of the text. He is speaking of a remnant of Israel. Any other conclusion, dear ones, would require hermeneutic gymnastics. Let's look at another passage, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15. Galatians 6:15. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, in normative grammar, when you have two groups attached by the word and, you are speaking of two distinct groups. Okay? Labor and national, you know. Those who play tennis and those who play basketball. Team Oracle and the true winners of America's Cup. Believe me, I am still in mourning over this whole thing, regardless of my American heritage, all right? Now, Galatians 6:16 is such a case. We have two groups upon which Paul prays peace and mercy. The first group is, quote, as many as walk according to the principle of the new creation in Messiah Jesus. Now, dear ones, context is everything here. Who is he speaking to? He's writing to the church in Galatia, which consists entirely of Gentile Christians. He's talking about the group of Gentile Christians and the Israel of God. In other words, the very same group that Paul refers to in Romans 9. The remnant of Israel, the Jews who have received the promise of God through Messiah. Now, if you doubt that Paul is referring to two distinct groups, Jewish believers and Gentile believers, check out the context. The five verses leading up to verse 16 are discussing two groups, Gentile believers and Jewish believers. Most of our confusion in the Bible is assuaged simply by context. Now, there are two objections to this from some. Number one, some say that verse 15 combines Jews and Gentiles. It doesn't maintain their distinction. Oh, no, brothers and sisters, read it again. It simply says that circumcision has no eternal value, and uncircumcision is of no eternal value. It doesn't abolish the distinction between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Here's the second objection. Now, this has come from those of you who are reading an NIV. The NIV says that it's not and, but even upon the Israel of God, meaning not two groups, but one. Paul is speaking out of two groups, but one. The NIV says, even upon the Israel of God. Now, if you're an NIV reader, don't hate me for this, but I need to tell you the truth. The NIV is what's called a dynamic equivalent. It is not a word-for-word translation. It is a thought-for-thought translation. A dynamic equivalent is, frankly, not a good study Bible. If you want a good study Bible, read a word-for-word translation, which translates words, not ideas. Because when you get in a dynamic equivalent like the NIV, it's a fun Bible to read, because it reads like a novel. However, it is not accurate because it is first filtered through the theological bias of the translators. You understand? It's predigested for you. It's kind of like if I'm a chocolate lover, okay? I mean, I confess, I am totally addicted to chocolate. I need chocolate. I'm getting a little worked up over this, aren't I? All right. I need therapy, maybe. Anyway, so let's say I have to translate this Greek passage into an English passage. Here's what the passage says in the Greek. Shirley looked intensely at the bar of chocolate. Now, I'm a chocolate lover, and I have a bit of a bias, okay? So I translate that to say Shirley longed for the bar of chocolate. Now, why do I put it that way? Because that's how I would feel if I'm looking intensely at that chocolate. I would long for it. But that's not what the text says. It simply says that Shirley looked intensely at the bar of chocolate. This is what I'm talking about. When you have a bias, a dynamic equivalent reveals that bias. The reason the NIV translates the Greek word kai, which is always translated and, the reason the NIV translates it into a word that it is not, even, is not grammatical, it is theological. It is not a legitimate translation of the word. The word is kai, and it means and. Okay? So, once again, unfortunately, the translators of the NIV are replacement theologians. They believe that the church has replaced Israel. Galatians chapter 3. We're almost there. Galatians chapter 3, we'll finish with this. And verse 28. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Brothers and sisters, this proves that in the church, God has consolidated Jews and Gentiles. Jews are no longer distinctively Jewish. Gentiles are no longer distinctively Gentile. Just as God has abolished the Old Testament law, so has he abolished Old Testament Israel. And as verse 29 clearly states, if you are a Christian, you are Abraham's children, you are the new Israel, right? Dead wrong. Dead wrong. And you know what? If I was loud enough and charismatic enough, I might even deceive you into thinking that that's true. Let's look at the context. Context is everything. Dear ones, the 22 verses preceding this passage are going to great length to illustrate the difference between getting right with God through obedience to the law of Moses versus getting right with God through faith in God's promise. The first option doesn't work, not because the law is faulty, but because we are. And obedience to the law won't solve the problem of sin. So God used the law to bring Israel to the one who would solve the problem of sin, the Messiah, Jesus. And Paul is saying, in the context, by placing your trust in him, you Galatian believers, you become children of God by exercising the very same faith that Abraham exercised. Just as Israel is justified by faith, Genesis 15, verse 6, so can you be justified by faith in the Messiah Jesus. No one is preferred over any other, and no one is left out. It is in this context that Paul says in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. The passage is tucked deeply into a larger conversation about unity and equality. In human society, there is inequality and disunity among who? Jews and Gentiles, slaves and masters, men and women. But Paul says in verse 28, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Praise God. But the passage has absolutely nothing to do with abolishing the distinctiveness between Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, men and women. In fact, Paul actually addresses the distinction between slaves and masters in Ephesians 6, the distinction between men and women in Ephesians 5. And as for Jews and Gentiles, we see the distinction being acknowledged and respected all the way from the early church to the millennial kingdom. In context, we see that the passage has nothing whatsoever to do with the formation of a new Israel. Thank you for your patience. But the point here is that we've been deceived. And I'm suggesting that we must emphatically reject the notion that God has set aside Israel and replaced her with the church for three reasons. And we'll close with this. Number one, it discredits the reliability of Scripture. Forget Israel. Forget the Jewish people. I'm just talking about the Scripture itself. If we will preserve jealously the integrity of God's word, we have to set aside this silly notion. Because the Scripture contains many specific prophetic statements which can never, dear ones, and will never be fulfilled if God has set aside Israel and replaced her with the church. Now, I could go, I don't have time, but we could go through several passages that talk about yet unfulfilled prophecies, such as Jesus landing on the Mount of Olives, the mountain breaking in half by reason of his glorious return, and then the nation Israel being saved in a day. Now, that has not been fulfilled. I think it would have hit the papers if it happened. Now, some ask, wait a minute, Scott, you believe that these things will literally happen? I mean, don't you think they're speaking allegorically and figuratively of the church? Yes, I think it's literal, and no, I don't think it's hinting at the church. And brothers and sisters, if we allegorize God's prophecies regarding Israel, where do we stop allegorizing? Wait a minute, you mean you believe that Jesus literally turned water into wine? Huh, wait a minute, you believe that he literally fed 5,000 from a few fishes and loaves? You mean to tell me, in this 21st century, you believe that Jesus literally rose from the dead? Guys, ladies, are you aware that most seminaries are teaching an allegorical resurrection from the dead? I didn't say some, I said most are teaching a spiritual allegorical rising from the dead. You see where this is taking us?
It discredits the reliability of Scripture if we say that God has replaced Israel with the church. Number two, it discredits the faithfulness of God. Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah says, God is speaking through the prophet. He says, as long as the sun, moon, stars, and sea remain in their ordinances, Israel will remain a nation before me in covenant. When's the last time you woke up worried about the tidal schedule? When's the last time you were freaking out over whether or not the sun would rise in the east and set in the west? God says, as confident as you are in the ordinances of nature, so can you be in my faithfulness toward Israel. And number three, if we hold on to this silly notion of Israel's replacement, it discredits the plan of God in these end times. Dear ones, his plan depends on Israel for the accomplishment of his purposes on the earth. For instance, his plan for global revival. Psalm 67 says that when Israel is in a right relationship with God, the entire world prospers spiritually. Who are those 144,000 of Revelation 7 and Revelation 14? I'll tell you who they are. They are Jehovah's Witnesses. What's so funny? I mean that literally. They are Witnesses of Jehovah, 12,000 virgin Jewish males. You mean you take that literally? Yeah. And one of these small-minded Christians who actually takes the Bible literally, 12,000 Jewish male virgins from each of the 12 tribes, 12 times 12,000, 144,000 Apostle Pauls on the earth in the end of times. I mean, we're still recovering from one Apostle Paul. Can you imagine the impact of these Jewish men in these end times, some of whom we are witnessing to in New Zealand? Maybe it's their fathers or grandfathers or great-grandfathers, we don't know, but we're touching them. Dear ones, Israel hasn't been replaced. Israel's required with regard to Jesus' return. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is speaking to a group of Orthodox Jews in Israel. And he says to them, guys, you will not see me again, meaning I am not returning until you, who, the church? No, he's not talking to the church, there is no church. Until you, Israel, say to me, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Zechariah 12, verse 10 says, there's coming a day when Israel will look upon the pierced one, and they will mourn
It will be a day of national remorse and repentance. And Romans 11:26 says that Israel will be saved in the day. The king is waiting for the original kingdom people to invite him back. It is only then when he returns. Forgive me. I'm a little bit passionate about this. And it's not just because I'm Jewish and love the Jewish people. It's because I love the Word of God. And I believe that we should be about, jealously about, preserving the Word's integrity in a day when we are so mishandling and misdividing the Word of truth. So would you pray with me? King of our Father and King. Boy, are we happy we have a manual for successful living. I don't know how I could be a husband or father, a friend, a leader, apart from the wisdom I get from this book. But so much more. Hope for the future, a sense of who I am, understanding the church and Israel and what you're doing, that we're part of this enormous story that is unfolding in history, past, present, and future. Wow. We can wake up in the morning and know that we're part of something big. God forbid, and I mean that literally, please, Lord, forbid that we mishandle your precious word. And I thank you for the church and all that the church is accomplishing in this and future times. I thank you for Israel and how you are using her unwittingly to accomplish your purposes and to deliver blessings to all the families of the earth. May we be faithful in both spheres. In one, to serve you through the church, and in the other, to speak passionately and lovingly about the Messiah of Israel for the sake of Israel's salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.